I too want to say good morning to each of you, and I don't know if that clock is really off or if it's close. I didn't look at that before now, but anyway, I didn't bring a watch up, so I guess we'll go till we're done, and hopefully it's not too long. But anyway, good morning and welcome to each of you, and a special welcome to visitors. I trust that you can worship with us here, and it is good to be here, and I greet you in the precious name of Jesus this morning as well. The one who came as a baby so many years ago, and the one that has brought us through another year as well. And it's hard to believe that we are on the close of another year. 2018 is almost gone, closing the chapter of this year, if you will. And this... Every time I preach on the fifth Sunday of December, I probably spend more time reflecting than I would normally would on what happened this past year and what God's doing, what God did in my own life. And so some of that's what I would like to share this morning. But before I get into the message, I would just like to take a moment to thank you publicly as a congregation for what you've done for me and for my family. And for the many ways that you've blessed us, I feel unworthy of your love and support, but yet in the same time I'm humbled by your generosity and the way that you've shown that to us. And so I just want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart for what you have done for us over this past year. And may God bless you as you continue to serve him and serve those around you. Your brothers and sisters, and those that you meet this coming year. So as you reflect back on this past year, and as I reflect back, I don't know what comes to your mind, maybe what some things are that your mind goes to. Maybe you think about some of the national events, the stock market being so volatile here in December, or maybe it's something else. Maybe it was health issues, or maybe any number of things. Maybe this past year was a high point for your life, or maybe it was a low point. Was this year a good year, or was it a tough year? It depends maybe on what your perspective was and what God brought you through. But do you feel that God has been faithful, or do you feel that God has left you down? And I don't know what emotions you would use to describe this past year. Each one of you has a different perspective, I'm sure, as opposed to me. And there are some people that would say you should never look back, that you should rip the rearview mirror off and just keep looking forward. Don't look back. Don't worry about what happened in the past. And while I believe that it is healthy for us to be able to learn from history, I also acknowledge that we don't live in the past. So we live in the present, we look forward to the future, but we learn from the past is the way God designed it to be. So we have God's word, we have the words of Jesus and what we need to learn from that, but also in our own current history, in the previous years of your life, what can you learn? What have you learned from that, and how does it apply? And I trust that each one of us will do some reflecting at some point as we maybe set goals for the new year or look back into the past. But regardless of where we find ourselves this morning, we're probably all going to be at different places. And the one thing that's inevitable is that change is going to happen. And we as a congregation are anticipating the changes as we look forward to a church plant. And so if you think about it, we're collectively, as a congregation, we're expecting to birth a church plant here in the future, this coming year. And that's exciting. And it brings a lot of change as well. And so there can be some apprehensive, somewhat apprehensive to that. But I trust that God will give us the grace and the patience to go through those changes together, because he's been faithful in the past, and I trust that he will in the future as well. And so as I was thinking about what to talk about this morning, what God wanted me to share, I was praying about it and seeking God and struggled a bit to know what God wanted me to share. But as I was struggling or thinking back and reflecting, one of the things that came to my mind was, what was the biggest challenge? What would I say was the biggest challenge that I faced last year, this past year? And in thinking back through different work situations, through different different situations that I found myself in this year, I think I finally settled on what that challenge was. But I don't know. So what I'm going to share this morning is from my perspective of what I've seen happening in my life. But I believe it applies to each one of us. And I don't know what you would say. I'll give you some time to think about that question. What was your biggest challenge this past year? And then maybe sometime when you get to preach, maybe you'll be able to share about it. But I'll mention it here in a little bit of what I discovered. Last Sunday, Phil Hollinger was here, and he talked about how that he got older, he thought things would be able to be smoother. Like he said, as he was a teenager, he pictured life as a triangle. Like as the older you get, the simpler it gets. And he talked about that, and how that his perspective now is that triangle is upside down, and that it gets tougher, maybe more challenging, and some of the things that we face as he gets older. The issues maybe seem to be more complex. And I don't know if maybe that's some of what I experienced this past year, just getting older and having more perspective on life. But what I share this morning, or the perspective that I'm sharing from, does not necessarily come from being the deacon here at Wilmelsdorf. Okay, I want you to hear that. I want you to understand that. It comes from my worldview as I watch families and individuals make decisions growing. And my perspective, I'm 39 years old, so my perspective goes back to when I was a young boy and seeing families that I grew up with together, and seeing many of those changes now that look back to see where those families are at and what direction they have taken. And so my worldview and what I share this morning, I want you to understand it's not necessarily just in my 17 or 16 years as we've attended here, but it's much broader than that. And in fact, I think it's probably more from the impressionable, you know, growing up, seeing these things, and now seeing how some of those families, the decisions that they've made and what that has done, and what their families are experiencing today. And I know there's some of you here that have much more perspective than I do. But I'm going to be sharing what I've learned. And I, you know, at times I feel like God has, you know, I feel like I've learned a lot, and then the next time it feels like, you know, there's so much yet that I don't understand. So did you think of anything that maybe you faced this past year that was particularly challenging? I won't ask you to name them, but just to think about it, maybe to think about what that is. And for me, and what I look back and reflected on, the one word that came to my mind is relationships. And this is a very large subject that we can't try to tackle in 40 minutes here this morning. But I want to look at it and at least try to cover a few of the things that God laid on my heart. And so I've entitled the message this morning, Relationships for a Healthy Church. And as we look at a healthy church is made up of healthy families. It takes healthy families, or healthy individuals, for sure, to make up a church. And so, bear that in mind, I guess, as with that title, that it takes more than just looking in on a church to see that it's healthy. There's other foundational things that have to happen in order for that to take place. And so I invite you to turn for a text this morning to Titus chapter 2. And I approach this topic again this morning with a certain amount of trepidation, with a certain amount of fear, that in sharing what I feel God has given me, it may look like, you know, that Durbin, you have it, you've survived, or you have it put together, or because you can share on this, you have it figured out. And that's not the case. I am a human in need of redemption, just like anyone else. And I've struggled as well, probably just like anyone else has too. And I'm on a journey with a lot of questions. But I'm also excited to be able to share, because I believe God's word has the answers. And even though they may not just jump out at us all the time, we have to dig for them sometimes. But I'm excited because of God's word and what it provides for us. The book of Titus was a letter written by Paul to Titus. Titus was I don't know his age, but he was a young man, we assume, that had served with Paul a little bit. I think the first time we hear about him is in the book of Galatians, which Trullin, I think, would have covered already in his sharing on through the book of Galatians. But this letter was probably written around the same time as Timothy, 1 Timothy. And Titus was working with the believers on an island of Crete. And the island of Crete was a large island, maybe compared to some, but it was 160 miles long and about 35 miles wide. And this industry, the island was known for its prosperous agricultural industry. And it also had an industry of trade that it was a fairly well-to-do island, from what we understand. And Paul actually quotes one of the Greek poets in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And that was what one of the Greek philosophers or writers of that time had said about that island or of that culture. And I thought, you know, sometimes maybe we as Americans, looking at ourselves, you know, sometimes maybe we could fit that category as well, of being affluent and prosperous. And so Paul here, he probably planted his church during one of his missionary trips, and Titus was now there to set things in order, to continue to be a leader, to serve the church that was planted there. And so in Titus chapter 1, Paul gives the qualifications of what a church leader should look like for elders, and then he gives a job description for them as well. And it appears that there was some people that were coming in that were teaching a doctrine other than what Paul had presented. And he gives that warning, I believe, to them in verse 14 of chapter 1. And this book is a short book. It's only three chapters, but it's best to be read as a letter, as a complete letter. But for sake of time, we're just going to read chapter 2 this morning. So I'll start reading at chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV this morning. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, showing yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look into this passage, that you would open our eyes, open my eyes to see what it is that you want to speak to me. And God, I pray that together we can learn from your word this morning, and may it help us to grow closer to you and to each other, and that our relationships can be wholesome and healthy as a body. And may you be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This letter from Paul is packed with practical and valuable and godly information, godly wisdom. If we jump back in chapter 1, the last verse in 16, Paul was describing these people that were contrary to what he was preaching. And he says that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so here, Paul was saying that these people, they know what to say, they know the right things to say, but they're not living out what they say they believe. And then Paul jumps into chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "But as for you, you're supposed to teach sound doctrine." That was his responsibility. And another word for sound here is healthy, a healthy doctrine. And so he goes on to describe what that looks like. But this doctrine is one that professes to know God and to live out what God commanded, to be obedient to him. Sound doctrine is the foundation on which we will build the rest of the Christian life. It has to be the foundation of what Paul, it's the foundation of what Paul goes on to describe here in these following verses. It supports the values and the goals that we have as we live out this message in our daily walk. Our lifestyles that we live must be subjected to the tests of biblical principles, because anything else is going to result in a value system that is opposed to God and what he wants for us. And so Paul goes on here to explain what this lifestyle looks like, and he gives five different categories. And I know these are probably familiar to us, but he talks about, first of all, he addresses the older men, then the older women, then the younger women, and then the younger men. And I'm not sure why he does it in that order, but regardless, that's the order he does. And I'm not sure there's anything necessarily significant about that, but... And then lastly, he addresses bondservants or slaves. And in reading this passage of Scripture, one of the things that we struggle, or at least I struggle with to know, and that I think probably we all struggle with to a certain extent, is to be put into categories, right? We don't like to be maybe stereotyped or put into categories, but I think we need to at least understand a little bit what this looks like. So when do you switch from being a young man to an old man? Maybe we should ask Dan. He's not sitting back there. But, you know, when does that happen? Well, that's a matter of perspective on what, in your mind, maybe, or those that are around you, well, whoever you're comparing it to, it's going to be a matter of perspective. So I think we all have our own ideas of when that happens. And if we look at the Jewish law, when did a boy become a man? It was at age 13. So I think for girls, it was age 12 is the way it was. But for us this morning, I would suggest that a young man is someone that starts at that age 13, let's say, and then you will transition. My thinking here might be a little hard to follow, but I'll try. That you would transition to an older person when you're at the age of having a child entering that young stage. Okay, so if you had your first child at 21 and they turn 13, you'd be, my math is right, 34, right? So that's what I'm going to say is the older versus the younger. So younger group would be anywhere from 13 to, say, 35, just for easy figuring. The older group then would be anyone 35 and older. And so here he starts with the men. And so just to make sure we're on the same page, I'm going to have the older men stand first. So anyone over 35 and older, just the men, please stand up. This is who you're talking to. Okay? All right, so you know which category you fall into. All right, second group, you can sit down. Thank you. That's the group that he addresses first. The second group is the older women. So if you're age, you're a lady here, and you're age 35 and older, I'd like you to stand up this time. Now you know where you fall into the category, at least according to me. This group has the longest list of instructions, and but that's all right. We won't get into it too deep. Thank you. You can sit down. The third group is the younger women, and they're ages 13 to 35. And if you're in that group, please stand so you know where you're at. Okay? So you just know who to look to now, right? So you have the, according to this passage, maybe you have the most learning to do. You have a lot of training, a lot of things to learn, but that's okay. You can sit down. And the last group is the young men, ages 13 to 35. If you could stand, please. You get the shortest list of things here. There's one line that you have to be self-controlled. We'll get to that. But maybe it's because that's all you can handle. I don't know, but you can sit down. So, again, that's my perspective on how I would like to divide it this morning. So, in these instructions, think about this, what you're called to do, what God, through Paul, is writing here to you. And I'm not going to spend all morning digging into it. I know time's getting away here, but each of these words, but we're going to hit them briefly. Titus, as he talks to the older men first, he said these men are to exhibit six characteristics. And remember, this is not a third world country like we would think of, right? So this is an affluent culture. And so think about these as you're in this category. That it's affluent, and the mindset is probably that of entitlement. It's probably something that was easy to find. So the first three qualities that he points out is to be a dignified, a well-balanced, and a mature man. This is not someone that is sporadic, that is maybe on an emotional roller coaster. These men are supposed to be solid, genuine. These men are to exhibit also faith, love, and steadfastness. And some translations there will use the word patience instead of steadfastness. But the meaning of that word is to be a steadfast, it's an active endurance, not a passive waiting. So it's that picture of being engaged, not just sitting back on the rocking chair. And just because we're older men means that we don't just sit back and wait for life to happen. There's things to do. There's children to raise. There's grandchildren to raise. There's, we're called to be productive and engaged in the culture and the lifestyle that we live. And these qualities are called for every day, not just on our good days, not just when we're feeling good, but it's something that we're called to do as older men. The next group is the older women, and Paul begins with three areas as well for them. The first one is behaviors. He talks about, we could maybe identify that as the way that they present themselves, the air around the person. When someone walks into the room, what comes into the room with them? Is it some that people get apprehensive, or is it people that, they're calm? And, it's that type of behavior, talking about that type of a thing. The second thing is that they're not, is their speech. They're not to be slanderous or an accuser. A gossip, or one who puts others down. That's what that word slander means. And the third one is addressing their addictions. Here he talks about that they were not to be a slave to wine. And it seems like that may have been a particular issue with this group of people and the culture there. But they were to conduct themselves wisely, to avoid this slanderous talk and to refrain from getting drunk. And Paul goes on to say that they are to teach what is good and to train the younger women. It was their responsibility. And it's hard to teach someone something if you haven't experienced it yourself. Especially if it hasn't been a part of your own life. And I believe that's why Paul adds to this list, and he sort of ties it together with the older ladies or women are supposed to teach the younger women, but where the one starts and the other one stops, it's not real clear here. And I think that's why he does that, is because he expected them to be able to have these things a part of their lives and then to be able to teach the younger women. And I said Titus was a young man, and so his call was to preach the doctrine. And then the women, were to teach the older women. It wasn't something that was Titus's responsibility. He was to teach, but then the women were to train those that were younger than them. Paul uses the word train here instead of teach. For the older women training the younger women. And what does it look like when you train someone? Well, to be maybe oversimplified, it is different than teaching. If you were to train someone to do your job, you would maybe, again, maybe oversimplified, but you would explain the process to the trainee, and then you would have them do the process while you look on, and then you would move to them doing the process themselves and asking you if you have questions, and then eventually them doing it themselves. So it's an actual hands-on type of training. It's not just a verbal teaching like I'm doing. And I had to wonder how well is that process working today? Not just for the women, but for the men as well. How many of you that are in the older women brackets, how well has someone trained you to love your husband and children? Have they passed that on to you, or did they miss that? How about to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be a homemaker, to be kind and submissive? And sometimes the tendency is if we didn't get that, to say, well, I don't know how to pass it on. I don't know how to train. But It's our calling in life to learn and to train. And I think it is very relevant in our time here that this happens. The purpose of this training was so that the gospel would not be spoken evil of, so that the family and the church would represent the gospel in a way opposite of the culture. And there's a lot of things that could be discussed here in these three verses, but I'm not going to get into them any deeper. But there is a book by Nancy Lee DeMoss, or Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth now, I guess is the correct term, that she wrote that was entitled Adorned. And it breaks down these verses much better in a more thorough way. And my wife has that book. If you would be interested in borrowing it, you would be able to. But it's very good. I read over a little bit. So I would recommend it. But Paul goes then to address the young men. And the only thing that he gives them in verse 6, is that they are to be self-controlled, it says. And if you noticed, this term self-controlled was listed in every category. It was for the older men, for the young, older women, younger women, and now the young men. And I find that fascinating. In a culture that was affluent and had a lot of that was wealthy maybe and had lots of means to live life to the fullest, maybe you would say. But he uses a self-controlled term. And the Greek word is sophron. Sophron, I think, is how it's spelled. S-O-P-H-R-O-N. And it means to voluntarily place limitations on one's freedoms. To voluntarily place limitations on one's freedoms. It has the idea of restraining one's passions and desires. And Paul indicated that this is something that each adult needs to exercise in this culture. And this church at Crete. And this is something that every parent is called on to teach their children as well. Remember, this was an affluent society. And so I wonder how much more should this apply to us here today? How well are you placing limits on your freedoms? How well am I? In verse 7, Paul seems to shift the focus back then to Titus and how he is supposed to be a model of good works. And I believe that this maybe is also continuing instruction for the young men. I believe Titus was one of those young men. And so he fell into this category as a leader, I believe. But he was to display these qualities as well. And the reason was that no one would condemn, would have room to condemn his lifestyle. Paul uses the word us at the end of verse 8 in writing this letter. And I think it indicates that Paul and Titus were a team. And Paul, even though he wasn't there right beside Titus, he was there in spirit to help him on. And then I believe it was also showing confidence. It was Paul's way of showing confidence in Titus for the work that he was called to do. Paul knew that Titus had the qualifications for the task at hand. He had confidence in him, and he was convinced that he was going to do a good job. Paul finishes this section of his letter talking about slaves and how they were to live their lives in a way that they adorn. The word adorn is here. They were to adorn the gospel. And I don't know if you've ever thought about what it looks like to adorn the gospel. But I would suggest that something that is adorned is made to look attractive. And when we live our lives in a way that we not only profess our faith, but we live it out, that is when the gospel will be attractive to others. In the final verses here in this chapter, I believe it gives us the gospel in a nutshell. I don't know. What time is it? I'm struggling. Is it 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock? It is 10 o'clock. All right. I'm running out of time here. But these last verses here, the gospel in a nutshell, I'm not going to take time to read them again. But God has appeared in the form of a baby, incarnate, God with us. God in human form. He brought salvation for all people. And it was his life, an example that we have recorded, that trains us how to live self-controlled, Sophron, and how to deny the desires and the passions of our own flesh. It was his example that we need to follow, and it is the blessed hope that we have of him returning someday that keeps us zealous for good works, as Paul writes here. We have been redeemed by his blood, and we are his possession. And I'm so thankful this morning for that promise that we have. So how does this fit into relationships? As I mentioned before, God has designed the family to be the building block of the church. When we fail to train or to pass on the doctrine found in God's word, or we choose not to live by that doctrine, by what the instruction that we have in Scripture, we weaken our witness and the attractiveness of the gospel. And so I ask myself this question, how am I doing with that this morning? Am I passing the values that I hold dear onto my children? How are you doing? And I would suggest that we are doing that, that we are passing the values that we hold dear onto our children. But sometimes what we say we hold dear and sometimes what our children catch can be very different. And this is the tragedy that I see around and from my perspective. I would suggest that there's five core needs that every person needs to know. God has planted in each person these five core needs. And there's healthy ways to meet these needs, and then there's counterfeit ways to meet the needs. And I've started reading the book entitled Screens and Teens. It's Connecting with Our Kids in a Wireless World. And the author, her name is Dr. Kathy Cook, and she mentions these five core needs. And they've given me a lot to process, and so I'm going to give them to you. They're probably familiar to us, but what helped me was the way she gave these needs is that she gave another qualifying question that helps me understand practically what this need looks like. And so I will give them to you. I'm going to go over them quickly because of time. The first need that we have is security. And that is answered in the question, who can I trust? And security is something that God has designed to take place within a family from birth and continue to develop as children get older. And our responsibility as parents is to help children find that security in God ultimately, but also in other relationships as well. And if I haven't answered that question in my own heart, it's going to be hard for me to pass that on to my children. And that is going to be the case with all these core needs. But who is it that I trust? Who can I trust? The second one is identity. And the question is, who am I? We have become adept, I think, at multiple identities. And there's lots of reasons, I believe, for that. But who are you really? What is your identity? Who am I? What defines who I am? Number three is belonging. The core need of belonging. And the question that qualifies that is, who wants me? And if we don't have a healthy security and an identity, it will be almost impossible to answer that question of who wants me. If we're not secure and know who we are, it's going to be hard to answer that question, who wants me, in a healthy way. But this is a huge part of loving our spouses and loving our children. We need to let them know that we need them and we want them. We cannot assume that since we just bring home a paycheck for us as men, or for the wives that, you know, we do the laundry and cook every day, but we need to verbalize that we need each other, that you belong. Number four is purpose. And the question for that is, why am I alive? And the obvious answer to that, right, is to glorify God. But that's probably too general, maybe, for most of us. But that's our reason for being here. But why am I alive? And this can be a tough challenge. We're facing it as our children get older. For young people and for older ones as well. How do you develop purpose in your children as they grow older? But if we can help answer this question, it will bring hope. Number five is competence. The last one, competence. And the question is, what do I do well? And this follows close on the heels of the purpose. But if we don't have a purpose, then we won't have anything that we need to be good at. But if we have a purpose, then we can figure out what it is that we do well. If you are a perfectionist, or if you have a child with perfectionist tendencies, this can be a big deal and a big challenge. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do something really well, but we can let it drive us. And God did not create us to be perfect, but He did give us the ability to do what we need to do. In each category, older men, older women, younger men, we have a purpose, and we've been called to do what we're called to do, and we need to do it well. And again, Paul gives instructions on how that should look and what that should look like. As I look back over my lifetime and looking at relationship struggles, particularly, like I said before, from when I was little, growing up and seeing some of the pain and the things, especially this time of the year, I think it brought it to mind again. And when we get together at Christmas, you know, we often have lots of Christmas cards and pictures. And so seeing a lot of these families that I would have grown up with, from my parents or siblings, and looking at some of them and saying, wow, you know, where I remember them saying they were at and where they're at today is two different places. And I believe, even dealing with some things in my own family, in my own life, I believe that some of those things can be traced back to those five core needs and the answers that maybe weren't there. And maybe that is why the relationships have struggled. But I believe that we would do well to ask ourselves these questions and maybe have someone ask us, how are we doing? It's time to close, but as you look ahead to the new year, what are your goals for your families, for our children? Did you ever think of what your family will look like? What's your Christmas card going to look like in 20 years from now or 10 years from now? Do we expect our children to avoid the mistakes that we made? That is why I trust that we do. But that is why we're called to train those that are coming behind us, to help them miss those mistakes that we made, that we can show them by example and by our life. We're all going to make mistakes, but if we can help the next generation to not make the same mistakes, then we can get further ahead in this process in life. We cannot separate our beliefs and our behaviors. If we do, it will result in the gospel being marred, being defaced. And sometimes I wonder if we excuse the questionable behaviors in our children because of what we see in our own lives. Even if it's possibly hidden from public display. We don't want to expect something from our children that we aren't willing to do ourselves. And so sometimes I see that in my own life. And it's hard to see that sometimes, but in those times when we see that, we need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness if it is revealed to us. So in closing, remember self-control, sophron. Remember that word this coming year. We need to voluntarily place limits on our freedoms. We need to be controlled and not allow our emotions to dictate our behaviors. We are called to adorn the gospel of Christ. That's our calling. And may God give us much wisdom and self-control for this coming year as we build relationships in our families and in our churches. And may God bless us and give us that desire and the zeal for good works, as he said here in Titus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege that we can experience relationships. God, I thank you for that so much. And God, even though there's times in our lives where relationships are painful, God, I thank you that you can bring healing. And I thank you for what you've done in my heart and in my life and healing, God, those core needs, those relationships in my own heart that I've wrestled with and struggled with. And God, you know there's more. And so, God, I bring them to you this morning for my own heart, for each one of us here, God, that we could develop strong relationships and we could push through those challenges. God, give me the ability, the strength, and the energy. Give each one of us that. May you be honored and glorified. And may our lives adorn your gospel, your life here. We thank you for loving us in Jesus' name. Amen.